other side of the sea. A scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." As he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came, woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to die." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and sea obey him." When he had come to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" A long way off from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. "If you drive us out," the demons begged, "send us into the herd of pigs." "Go," he told them. So when they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Then the men who tended them fled. They went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is the word of the Lord.
So admittedly, this is kind of a strange passage this week. And if you're new to church, you're like, we're invited by a friend, or you're just checking things out, and you've never read this before, you're like, whoa, what's up with Jesus here? That guy went crazy. I thought he was all about love and forgiveness. No one ever told me he had a serious vendetta against family and pigs. I had no clue, right? Now, don't worry, we'll get there. But before we do, just because I've distracted us with these couple announcements, let me just ask you to open your hearts and minds a bit this morning and ask the Lord to speak to you, because I think he will. I think you'll learn something about Jesus that will challenge you and help your life as well. And it's all about this morning, it's all about how you respond to Jesus' authority over your life. So it's an intense topic. So first, for the sake of context, I need to remind you that we've just finished the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus's authoritative teachings in Matthew 5 through 7. And we just started last week into Matthew 8, and we're going to continue into Matthew 9, where these two chapters really focus on the itinerant ministry of Jesus among the crowds of Galilee to show Jesus' authority through his miraculous acts and deeds. In fact, in the 9 or 10 miraculous accounts that happen in these two chapters, they show us Jesus' authority and his compassion, or that Jesus is good and powerful. And last week in Matthew 8, we saw that Jesus healed the leper. He declared him clean. We saw Jesus healed a centurion from a distance. And we even saw that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law so that he could get up and heal the crowds of people and cast out demons all night long after she felt good enough to wake up from her fever and feed him a sandwich. Today, we're going to see Jesus' control over the natural and supernatural forces of the universe. So while so much of what we've seen so far has already pointed us to the authority of Jesus in his words and actions, chapter 8 just is all about the authority of Jesus Christ. All these works, signs, deeds, all reveal to us the kingdom of heaven has actually broken into our broken world. And actually through Jesus, we get this foretaste of God's reign that will eventually usher in full restoration and wholeness for all people. And so it's not overreaching for me to tell you this morning that these chapters function as an illustration to show us how the kingdom of heaven has come near through the works and words of Christ. That the world of brokenness, of sin and suffering that we inhabit is being invaded by a good and authoritative Savior, Jesus Christ. And so truly, he's come to bring God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And he has the authority to do that. Noting that, I know something about you and me. And that's this. We all have a problem with authority. We just do. And in particular, we have a problem with people in authority. And we don't really like it that much when a person has authority over us. Sometimes we're forced to submit to someone else because they have a role or position. For example, like a police officer or our boss, we have to submit to their authority. But sometimes we even have people that we highly regard in our mind by virtue of their knowledge or skills, or that they have some sort of authority because of their training. For example, if you hurt your knee really badly and you had an MRI and the doctor looked at you and said, you have torn your ACL, you're most likely not going to say, I don't know, I don't really believe you. Not really sure that's true. But actually, sometimes we do ask for a second opinion, don't we? And that just proves my point. And it's not always wrong to ask for a second opinion. We just have a hard time trusting people outside of ourselves. We don't like them to have that authority. Now, if you don't believe those silly examples, let me tell you one more. This week was amazing in our history of our world. And the reason why is you probably heard we had a solar eclipse this week. What an amazing experience. If you were in line from Mazatlan, Mexico, all the way up to northern Quebec, Canada, you got to witness a total solar eclipse. I saw so many highlights on social media of the day turning to night. Super cool. But let me ask you, just let's put our heads together for a second as a community and ask you, if you're witnessing a solar eclipse in person, what's the prime directive of witnessing a solar eclipse? It's like, what's the one thing you're not supposed to do? What is it? Look at the sun, right? We all know this, but here's something amazing and unbelievably true. Google search results for why do my eyes hurt, and my eyes hurt exploded after the total solar eclipse. This is a real graph, all right? This is Google Analytics right here. On April 7th, no one was tweeting or asking Google why my eyes hurt. But on April 8th at about 9:45 a.m., it exploded with people asking why my eyes hurt. You see, humans have a problem with authority and people in authority. We all know that, but we like to be our own authority, make our own decisions. We only trust ourselves. Now, with this said, this is a little humorous, but with this said, I also understand and admit that there's good reason that we sometimes don't trust people in authority. And this is important to note as well. This is because some of us in here have had someone in authority over us who's used their authority in an unjust way. Some of us have experienced real hurt from people in authority, like bosses, church leaders, and even family members. Moreover, we've certainly seen people in authority abusing others recently, like in our culture through the media. I mean, if you just get online, you'll see that happen. I get that. I understand that. In fact, I was looking this up this week and more about this just to understand. The Wall Street Journal ran an article just a few years ago on what psychologists refer to as, quote, the paradox of power. And they wrote about this. They said that so often the very traits that helped a leader accumulate control in the first place, these traits actually disappear once a person rises to receive any kind of position of power. So instead of being polite, honest, and outgoing, which ironically gave them the position in the first place of leadership, right? They become different people. They become impulsive, reckless, and rude. In fact, there's a man out there named Dr. Dacher Keltner, who's a psychologist at the University of California, Berkeley, who specializes in human emotions. I bet you didn't know you could do that, but he does. And the reality is he was a consultant for Pixar's films Inside Out and Soul, if you know what those are, which is kind of cool. And he wrote about this. He said this, while a little compassion might help us all climb the social ladder, once we're at the top of that, we end up morphing into a very different kind of beast. It's an incredibly consistent effect. When you give people power, they basically start acting like fools. They flirt inappropriately. They tease in hostile fashion. And they become totally impulsive. And Dr. Keltner goes on to compare this in this article, this feeling of power, to brain damage, noting that people with lots of authority tend to behave like neurological patients with a damaged orbital frontal lobe, which is the area of the brain that's crucial for empathy and decision making. True research here. And if this is true, and it probably is, it's no wonder some of us don't trust people in authority. I get it. Because they tend to abuse it. And we've experienced that in here. Honestly, I take this as a huge warning to me personally, as a person that has a position of leadership and authority in our church. I think of this often and I wrestle with this. But I tell you this because there's a tension that we all face today about authority and about the question of authority. Because the entire point of Matthew 8, as I just told you, is to prove that Jesus is the authority over everything and everyone. That's the point of Matthew 8. He already showed his authority in the words in the Sermon on the Mount, and now he's showing his authority in the displays of power through these healings. And every person that encounters Jesus is meant to submit to his authority. And so if we're like those people that encounter Jesus today, we are confronted with the choice. Will you trust in Jesus' authority over your own authority in your life? But here's the cool thing. I painted this scenario because the main point of my sermon today is actually good news. And the good news, if someone asks you about it, my main point of my sermon, you forget everything else, you walk out in the car, what was Darren's sermons about? This is my what we call our telos statement, that's preacher speak. What I'm trying to tell you this is today is that Jesus is a good authority you can and should trust. That's an amazing concept. A good authority that you can and should trust. Like Jesus wants the best for me. Like his kingdom that he is displaying through his words and deeds is different, and it's actually designed for my flourishing. How amazing is that? Matthew paints this picture for us of a savior who actually rightly uses authority, not like Keltner told us here. And he uses his authority and his power for his glory and our good, which are connected, by the way, which is so beautiful. And as we've seen, heard, and experienced, this is so different than the rest of us in here have experienced authority. Most people that we see use authority just use it to promote themselves. But Jesus uses authority perfectly, and it's for your health and good. How can I prove this? Well, this is why we're in the passage today. You probably noticed there are three pericopes. That's a fancy word I used last week if you weren't here. That we read and that Kathy read in Matthew 8, 18 through 34. Those three stories are, one, the story of the scribe and the disciple who approached Jesus. Number two, the famous story of Jesus calming that storm. And number three, the story of Jesus meeting those two demon-possessed men where he drove the demons out into that herd of pigs there. So how in the world do these stories connect together, and how do they connect to Jesus' authority? Well, that's the mission that I have to prove to you today. So let's discover this together as we walk through these. The first one is that scribe and disciple in Matthew 8, 18 through 22. It's interesting how Matthew, like right off the bat, reminds us that Matthew 8 is all about Jesus' authority when he says this in verse 18. When Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. Now, this is super interesting wording, you guys. Check this out. It doesn't say that Jesus like hemmed and hawed and was like, hey, guys, you know, if you kind of want to, we could go to the other side of the lake if you want to. It'd be really fun if you think that's okay. No, he uses a word in Greek that's actually an image of military command. The Bible says that he ordered them to go to the other side of the sea. Matthew could have chosen any word here, but Jesus' authority is something Matthew wants us to be confronted with and be considerate of right now, especially as related to the men who are about to approach him. As a matter of fact, these men approach Jesus and they interrupt a succession of miracles and those deeds and works of the kingdom, if you've been following along. And it's funny how Matthew includes this story right here where Jesus and the disciples were heading out to sea, and then they get cut off by this interruption, if you will. And then right afterwards in verse 23, if you look down again, they jump back in the boat and they immediately go back to the story again. But here chronologically, as well as intentionally by Matthew, he includes this story of these two men to highlight a real personal cost of following Jesus. And apparently in each case, Jesus's words are a little too demanding for them. First, the scribe actually promises Jesus more than he can deliver on, right? Jesus tells the man that following him will not even guarantee him a roof over his head. And he tells him, you know, look, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head there in verse 20. Oh, by the way, when we read the word Son of Man, Jesus' self-designation of Son of Man, it should hyperlink us to the prophet Daniel, where we know that here Jesus is appealing to himself as the authority. And if you know that, that is an amazing thing. And unfortunately, we just don't have the time to chase that. But the other man's story is a bit more confusing to us because it seems like he's not asking for something unreasonable in my mind. Jesus, let me go bury my own father at first. But then I realized this week, I don't know much about this man's father, actually. I mean, is he still alive? Did he just die? Is he 55 or 85? That's a real big difference, right? Like, what's going on with this guy? So it seems to me that Jesus is still pretty cold-hearted when he says, well, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. That's amazing. So since we can't speculate on the man's father, we're just confronted to trust in Jesus' words here. But the big idea in both of these scenarios seems that these potential disciples need to learn a lesson from Jesus. And that is, if I really do have the authority over all of these things, healing, disease, demons, all of these things, do I have authority over you as my disciples as well? Like, Jesus is asking these guys, am I worthy of unconditional trust? Am I worthy of you giving up your earthly securities, like a home, your comforts, and even the cultural norms, such as burying your own father? Contextually, these men seem to have to trust and follow Jesus wholeheartedly. So Jesus is like, if you follow me, like, I'm all you've got. And that should be enough, by the way, but you've got to trust me completely. And this is the role of a disciple. Honestly, friends, it seems to me that Jesus sometimes asks us to do things that are just against logical and cultural norms, especially in a place like spiritual Babylon. I'm talking about Seattle, right? Like, we are called to do things that so rub against the culture of our day by the authority of Jesus Christ, right? Christ's followers in the city of Seattle, or King County, Snohomish County, this whole area, we have countercultural ethics, don't we? We have different values, and the world sees us as crazy. Sometimes, by God's grace, the world sees us as compelling, but those are few and far between. But the reality is we have to live with this idea of whose authority we're going to trust. The authority that's coming at us from like every side around us in the culture? Or are we going to trust in the authority of Jesus to tell us how we ought to live our lives, how we should view things, and what we should do? And this is a big question these disciples are facing right here. Are you going to follow your own way of thinking, your own cultural norms, your own comforts? Or are you going to turn it all over to Jesus and say, you get the authority in my life? Now, I know it's chronological, but I think Matthew purposely puts these men's stories right here, sandwiched between these miraculous stories on purpose. Because again, friends, if Jesus does have authority over diseases, he should have authority over the disciples too. And a disciple of Jesus becomes one who is learning to give Jesus total allegiance in their life. This kind of goes against, honestly, the evangelistic practices of today, where we want people to follow Jesus no matter what. And a lot of evangelists feel like salespeople. You know, if you follow Jesus, you'll get, it's only for $19.99. You'll get blah, 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 you know. But did you catch that Jesus is not begging for followers here in Matthew 8? He's like turning them away because he's wanting that unconditional trust and this undivided affection from those who follow him. So when Jesus speaks, leprosy, paralysis, and fever obey. So the question is, when Jesus speaks, will disciples of Jesus obey? And that's what we're faced with if we're disciples of Jesus. When he says something, will you do it? Second thing is Jesus calming the storm in Matthew 8, 23 through 27. So Jesus gets back on track after meeting these two disciples and crosses a sea called Galilee. And we can assume that Jesus is exhausted because as soon as he and the disciples get in the boat, Jesus goes and takes a nap, like immediately. And the Bible tells us that suddenly a violent, that's the word the CSB uses, storm starts going crazy. So much so that the waves are cresting over the boat. Literally in Greek, it says the waves are covering the boat. So this is a bad situation right here. So the disciples, some of them fishermen, by the way, cry out, Lord, save us, we're going to die, in Matthew 8, 25. Now let me state the obvious. This is a real storm. This really happened. But did you also know that in the ancient Near Eastern world, and even some degree in the Greco-Roman world, people viewed the sea as symbolic of chaos and disorder? This is true. And the sea represented all that was dangerous and out of control in the world. And interestingly, for our story here, people even believed that the gods of the ancient world used storms to punish people or assert their authority over people. Now, if you don't believe me, contextually, think of the story of Jonah. And if you remember that story, amazing book. four chapters, so much truth in there. The sailors, when the storm came up, went to Jonah and asked who his God was so they could appease his God so the storm would stop. This is the story of Jonah, right? They knew that somewhere behind the storm was a God who was angry. Now, I'll come back to this in just a second. But Jesus is just calmly sleeping. No worries. You ever meet that guy that could sleep anywhere? I don't know about you. This is my dad. Oh, I see a couple right here. Yeah, yeah. Yunfeng, is that you? This is my dad. I swear, give my dad 2 minutes in a chair and he's done. Like, out, right? It's my dad's spiritual gift, actually. I think it's actually Jesus's spiritual gift, too, because the disciples are freaking out and calling on him to save them. So Jesus, I can just picture this, groggily getting up from his nap that he had deserved. He just spent the night healing people. Gives a little speech, right? Why are you afraid, you have little faith, which I've argued before is not condemning them at all. But then he rebukes the winds and the sea. And Matthew uses a really interesting word because he uses the same Greek word here. And he said, then it becomes a violent calm, is what he says. So a violent storm and then a violent calm. And the awe of the disciples is beyond words. For they say, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him, in verse 27. What kind of man is this? Maybe it's the wrong question, right? I don't know about you, but I've not met many storm calmers in my life. It's not been something I've run into in my life. It's not a common ability. I'm not sure the disciples had done either. I'm not sure where their question came from. Maybe he's one of the guys that calm storms, you know? What is going on here, right? But don't forget, I just told you about the ANE worldview. And if you think about that worldview, can you reflect on a couple psalms for just a second with me to figure out with me who calms storms? Whose ability is that under? Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8 says this. God of our salvation, the psalmist says, God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the distant seas. You established the mountains by your power. You are robed with strength. You silence the roar of the seas, the roar of their waves, and the tumult of the nations. Those who live far away are awed by your signs. You make east and west shout for joy. Now, if one's not enough to convince you, look at Psalm 89, 5 through 9 as well, where it says this, Lord, the heavens praise your wonders, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, more awe-inspiring than all who surround him. Lord God of armies, who is strong like you, Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves surge, you still them. So, friends, what kind of man is this? He's not a man after all, is he? He's God. Jesus is God. He's the one who's in control of the storms and the sea, calming the chaos, because he made them, and he has the authority over them. So far in Matthew, we're getting this picture unfolding of the disciples getting clue after clue of who Jesus really is, and they're still not quite getting it, but maybe, hopefully, they're starting to put the pieces together bit by bit. Let me go back to that Old Testament connection just for a second. I briefly mentioned about the prophet Jonah, right? Jonah is certainly that hyperlink in this story because Jesus and Jonah do the exact same things. They both fall asleep during a radical storm in a boat. But we are to note here something cool, that Jesus is both like and unlike Jonah. This is important because the storm hasn't come up because Jesus refused to do what God wanted him to do, whereas Jonah, that's the reason the storm came up. Rather, it becomes a sign of Jesus' authority. And when Jesus' disciples wake him up, he doesn't have to call on any other God. He doesn't have to call on his father even. He rests in his own authority. In fact, he doesn't even, and they don't have to cast him overboard, right? In the Jonah story, they have to get rid of him because they're afraid of the God that's behind all of this stuff. Jesus just gets up and rebukes the wind, waves, and they become violently calm all at once. So if he's a prophet, he's a considerably greater prophet than Jonah. And it's interesting I say that because Matthew tells us the same thing in Matthew 12. A prophet greater than Jonah is here. And just as Jonah's extraordinary adventure was just a sign that Israel's God did indeed care for everyone and not just Israel. And after all, Jonah's mission was to save Nineveh, that great pagan city, from imminent danger and judgment. So these stories of Jesus are designed to show us that Jesus uses his authority for our good as well. Because it's crazy how when Jonah gets to Nineveh, the people repent. And even at the very end of Jonah, it tells us the animals took part in this public repentance. Much cattle is what it says. You're like, what is going on? But when Jesus gets to the other side of the sea, we heard this morning, the people come out of the city and reject him, and animals die. How crazy is that? There are so many connections that we're supposed to make here in the stories. One is greater than Jonah is here, the one who has authority. But we may ask, as we read this, what does the story even mean for me today, for us today? It's tempting in our relatively sheltered experience where we don't tend to hop in a boat and row out to the Sea of Galilee on a regular basis and experience those storms to translate into this something that's immediately relevant to our lives. It's even tempting for me as a preacher to do this because you've probably been to a sermon where you've heard this preached before and some pastor got up there and said, Jesus can calm the storms of your life too. And he'll share some story about that. And you think of the storms as symbolic. And I'm not saying this is always wrong. And it's fine to believe that Jesus can calm the storms in our life, but it's not the main point of the passage. I outlined all this stuff because if it wasn't clear enough before, Jesus calms an actual storm. Like the type of storm with rain, waves, lightning, scared people clinging to broken masts, calling out to whatever God that might save them in that moment. Like when the plane is going down, waiting for rescue. And Jesus gets up from his rest. He speaks and the rain just stops. He speaks and the waves die down. He has the authority to do this because he's God. That's what we're supposed to grasp from this story. We're supposed to say along lines with the disciples, what kind of man is this? And go, oh, I'm a moron. It's not a man at all. It's God. There's a call to faith here for what Jesus had just accomplished is only something God can do. So Jesus is more than disciples ever understood him to be. And quite frankly, he's more than most of us in here have ever understood him to be as well. It's a challenge for us to look clearly at Jesus as the divine human Messiah, fully God, fully man. And it's a challenge for us to even bow our knee in submission to him and say, if you have that kind of authority, I will do whatever you tell me to do. And that's the point of the story. The point is that Jesus is God, and he has that authority that belongs to God, and that authority resides in the person of Christ. So the promise in this story is not that the storms of your life are going to go away and they're going to end soon. Friends, actually, the Bible doesn't even promise that. I would be a false prophet to get up here and tell you that your cancer will go away, that your marriage struggles will end next week. I cannot promise you that this or that facet of your life, of that extremely difficult part of your life, will be better at this time next year. It might not be, it might be worse. The reality is the storm that you find yourself in may last for a short amount of time or it may last for a long time. So I don't know if the storm in your life will end, but I know this, and it's the promise of the story, that the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, has all the authority to control all the circumstances and outcomes of your life from every minute detail. I believe that. And he might even help us understand because of his presence in the boat that we don't have to do these things alone. If he really does have the authority, it means like he's in. He's in it with you at this moment. That deepest, darkest part of your life that you think, oh man, I can't, I need to something. And Jesus is like, I have authority over that. I'm in control of that as well. And amazingly, he uses that authority for his glory and our good because he's good. He helps. He walks with us. He shows us who he is. And most importantly, he even shows us he's in control when things seem out of control. And that's beautiful. Finally, the last story, the last pericope is Jesus, the two demoniacs and the pigs in Matthew 8, 28 through 34. So after the storm and venture, Jesus and the disciples finally get to the other side of the region of Gadara. This is a area about 6 miles from Capernaum, about middle way down the Sea of Galilee on the east coast. It's a region predominantly occupied by Gentiles because, like, they're herding pigs. That's not something that would happen in the Jewish community very much, right? And so as they land, they come ashore, and they're met by these two violent demoniacs there. All right, pause for a second. I just have to. It's okay to admit that demon possession is really mysterious. It really is. I think I mentioned in a sermon before, I think we were actually in Ephesians chapter 6, that I heard a pastor once share something that is written so deeply on my brain. I say it every time I think of demon possession. He said that I don't know much about demon possession, but I've read a lot of books by people who say they know a lot about demon possession, and they don't know a lot about demon possession either.
It's like, man, that is the story of my life right there as well. I understand that sentiment and I entirely agree with it. However, there are some key ideas that we should take away in demon possession. Like in the Bible, demons are spoken of as spiritual beings that are at enmity with God and people and having a certain power over the world and humanity, even right now. It's kind of interesting. They actually recognize Jesus, the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, but they belong to like this number of beings that fell from heaven because of their own wickedness. We know that they're real, and we know that there are principalities and powers that we fight against, that we wrestle in the spiritual realm with, as we read about in that chapter of Ephesians 6. I found it beautiful this morning. Isaiah was praying for this gathering, and he was praying that the Lord would protect us in the heavenly realms against the principalities and powers that would come against us. And I found that really beautiful this morning. He didn't know I was preaching on that thing. But it's interesting at the time of Jesus that just like in today, evil spirits can control at some level both the bodies and souls of people in some unique way. Like sometimes that's reflected in a person not being able to speak in the Bible. Sometimes that person would be blind. Sometimes that person would have seizures. We see all these stories in the Bible. Well, these two men are afflicted with violence in their demon possession in Matthew 8. You might ask, why in the world is demon possession so much more like always showing up in the Gospels than it does in my real life today, you know? And my only answer, a quick answer to that is the Bible tells us that when Jesus came to die on the cross and resurrect in 1 John 3:8, part of that work was destroying the work of the devil. And that's partial. It's not totally destroyed yet, but it's partially destroyed. This is why I might think that demon possession shows up a little more in the ministry of Jesus than we see since Jesus' death and resurrection. But we see these two demoniacs approach Jesus and say, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They're in verse 29. And ironically, guys, if you didn't notice this, oh man, the demons acknowledge Jesus' power before the disciples even do. They acknowledge who he is. The disciples say, "What kind of man is this?" And the demons are like, "Oh, what do you want with us, Son of God?" It's like they recognize him. It's a pattern in scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Evil and bad people are always saying true things about God in these various places in the Bible. It just blows my mind. And if that's not strange, the next part of the story is really strange. And it may seem unrelated, but I think it's basically the same story as Jesus calming the storm. Why? Well, let's see what this story is not primarily about, first of all. And I say this because we are so less likely to personalize this story in the same way we do in the Jesus calms the storms of my life passage. In other words, what I mean by this is we're less tempted to ask, what are the pigs in my life that need to be possessed by demons and drowned in a nearby lake? That doesn't happen very often. See, this story isn't trying to teach us about our personal experiences. It's not trying to teach us about demons or how they can inhabit pigs or what happened to the demons when the pigs drowned or why when governments don't negotiate with terrorists. Why Jesus decided to negotiate with demons in this story. I don't know the answer to these questions. It seems like just a PR nightmare to me. I mean, can you imagine how social media blew up when this happened? Headline, like, Jewish man murders local businessman's pigs and Sarah McLachlan music is playing in the background while it's happening. Yikes, like, ah. And then there are people in this room I know that are real animal lovers and this story is just crazy to you. You don't believe how Jesus could be so brutish. But don't miss the forest for the trees. There's been so much ink spilled over if Jesus should have killed these pigs or not. Some of you might say that's Jesus didn't even really think about the consequences. But the story, again, is about Jesus, not the pigs or anything like that, and who he is. He doesn't only have power over the natural world. He has power over the supernatural world as well. Like he speaks the natural world, and the storm is stilled. And in the supernatural world, he speaks, and the demons obey. And actually, friends, I think Matthew tells us this story to tell us something practical in the way that Jesus uses his authority too. Because do you see what happens? Jesus uses his authority to set two men free from their maybe lifelong affliction and bondage. Some people do get caught up in the pigs and forget that there's two human beings that just experienced freedom, possibly for the first time in years. And these Gentiles, as we find out in verses 33 and 34, actually missed the point too. You see, the herdsmen go and report everything to the local townspeople. So the Bible says the whole town comes out, because of course they did, to meet Jesus. I don't know what you were expecting like the first time you read this, but I was trying to picture myself. I don't know what I was expecting, But this passage doesn't end like I was expecting, because they come out and meet the Lord Jesus, who's performed this amazing miracle. And instead of noting that Jesus used his authority to set people free and actually clear the roadway, like there was construction work always going on in this place that they couldn't pass by because the two violent guys, they say, "Sir, please, you're disturbing the peace. Would you leave? You're disturbing our peace." What's not said in this passage is almost as important as what's said. The people, you notice, did not as much rejoice over the poor demon-possessed souls or the freedom that Jesus brought. These people did not bring their sick to Jesus for healing as the people did the night before. They didn't bring their other demon-possessed people for deliverance. All they did is said, "Man, you got to go. I want you at a safe distance. I want you away from me so I can see you over there and maybe talk about the stories, but not really have you involved in my life because you're disrupting it. You're disrupting my financial investment. You're disrupting my business. You're disrupting our social circle. We knew we weren't supposed to drive on that road. We knew what we were doing." And herein, friends, lies the warning for us as we consider who Jesus is and his authority over our lives. Because even though I've told you that Jesus is a good authority that you can and should trust, we don't like him doing things in the way that's outside of our own way. We don't like Jesus doing things that don't meet our expectations, but this is just how Jesus works. It really is. There are so many of us who do not allow Jesus to be the rightful authority of our lives because we want to control it and we want to be the own authority. And these people are the same people that do what the townspeople do. They miss the point. They get caught up on their own opinions about what Jesus should have done instead in that moment. And they just send Jesus away. Like, can you please leave? Can you please get out of here? They keep Jesus at that safe distance that's easier to do. But if he wants authority over our life, he doesn't want to be at a safe distance, friends. He wants to be right in there. Like, oh, let's go back to the last one, right in the boat with us. He wants us to respond to his authority and to say, "Yes, I will submit to you humbly and do what you ask, not what I think is right." And there's all kinds of places this plays out practically in our lives. So many places where we want the authority and are not willing to give it up to Jesus. We won't stop living the way that we know we should because Jesus has told us something. We won't end a relationship. We won't get involved in the life of a church because it takes too much time or might expose you. Like, we've always said this about groups, like, it's a risk to get involved in a group because you're suddenly honest there and people see the real you there. And you can just keep people at a distance and not trust that, because it's easier there. You won't give sacrificially or serve in the context of the church. And as long as you keep Jesus at a safe distance, he'll stay there. You can do these things. Remember, the reason we have such a hard time with the authority is because most people use authority to better themselves. But Jesus, if he really does use it for our good, he wants you to see that his way is trustworthy, even if it doesn't make sense, even if his authority doesn't make sense. So here's the encouragement. The final kind of call for us this morning is to trust wholeheartedly in Jesus' authority, even when it doesn't make the sense of your life. Faith is this humble trust and allegiance to Jesus' authority, that this is God's desire for us, that we humbly submit to that. Let me close with a word of promise by going back to Matthew 8:29. I don't know if you noticed this, but when the demons are addressing Jesus, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us?" And they use this little phrase, "before the time." Before the time. These demons actually knew there was a time coming, it's coming a day, when they would be fully and finally judged by God. And the Bible says it would be cast into complete and utter darkness. And there becomes this reminder right here in the chapter, in Jesus' good and perfect authority, that there is coming a day that he also has the authority to get rid of death, darkness, disease. Fever will be no more, natural disasters will be no more, and demons will no longer tempt and torment God's people. Someone came up to me at first gathering and said, "That reminds me of why Revelation tells us, 21 tells us, and the sea will be no more." Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus' kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all of this is not just possible, it's actually guaranteed based on the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We talked about this on Easter Sunday. And when he rose again to new life, he showed us an inbreaking of the kingdom of God as earth on earth as it is in heaven. He rose from the grave so that no matter what we're going through today, we can have hope and joy and peace and no reason to fear, but a reason to submit to his good and glorious authority over our lives that is a daily chore for us as disciples of Jesus. So friends, will you, will I trust in the good and perfect authority of Jesus and allow him to tell me what I should do and whether I will submit myself to that or not? It's the question I leave you today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I know talking about something like this, I think all of us in here can pause and say, yeah, there's things I'm holding on to. There really is. And so God, I ask by your grace and your mercy, would you, in your good and beautiful and perfect way, just start taking those things away from us, things that we hold on to and keep you at a safe distance for, or even politely ask you to leave our town of our lives. Lord, would you come back and speak to us and draw us near to you and help us to trust in your good authority and good plan. It's not an easy task, Lord, but it is the task of a disciple. And I pray that through the grace given to us through the cross, through the mercy of Jesus, that we'd be able to do it, not in our own power, but in the strength of the Spirit of God that you gave to us as a promise, sealing us for the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.